Well, we can open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and then we'll open our hearts and pray tonight and just give this study and this time to the Lord, shall we? Father, we sure love you. What a privilege it is to gather in the name of your Son, Jesus. To open your word, to open our hearts, to receive what you have for us this evening. And Lord, I thank you for preparing our hearts. And I thank you for changing our hearts in areas that need change. Tugging at our hearts. Areas that maybe we've become cold or calloused. And Lord, I just confess to you tonight, personally, that it's really easy to see the faults and the things that need to change in other people. But I pray that, that you'd look into my heart tonight and help me to examine myself, just like looking into a mirror, Lord, as we look into your word tonight. May your Holy Spirit speak to us, and may you have your way as we yield to you, as we learn of you. And Father, I just want to lift up the potential of Wednesday evenings being a time of prayer here at an Oasis Christian Fellowship, and Lord, that you just bring that to pass. I know if we're not praying, we're only playing. And we just ask that that you'd bless our time together this evening, and that you'd be glorified in it. I give you praise tonight and thanks just for allowing us to be here, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Paul writes this letter to Timothy, and it's quite interesting to be able to dig into the words that were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and look at what he's writing to this young friend. Paul considers Timothy his child in the faith, his son in the faith, and so as we start chapter 4 in 1 Timothy tonight, we just want to keep in mind that this is visions of Paul to Timothy. And we left off last week in chapter 3 talking about the mystery of godliness. I don't know if you've ever pondered the heart of God, the mind of God, the will of God. I'm sure the very fact that you're here tonight, you have. But knowing that He is infinite in every direction, and we are finite, and it's so easy to understand these words when they say, beyond all question, verse 16 in 1 Timothy 3, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. I had the privilege of attempting to present the gospel to a Jehovah Witness that was at my door this afternoon. She didn't receive what I had to say, but nonetheless, I believe that the Spirit was the Spirit of the Lord was speaking to her, and I said, great is the mystery of godliness. And she said, I don't believe that. She said, I don't believe in the Trinity. And I said, well, you know, the Scriptures say that great is the mystery of godliness. Paul wrote that to Timothy. She said, I don't believe that. I said, well, it's written. You know, the Bible goes on to say that he appeared in a body. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the nations. He was believed on in the world, and he was taken up into glory. And we know that here Paul is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, if you study the life of Paul and you study the life of the apostles and the teachings of Paul and the rest of the apostles, you find that every time they opened their mouths, they spoke of Jesus. In fact, the very gospel, the very good news is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the proclaiming of the coming of the Messiah. And it's a real stumbling block to some people. I don't know if it's pride or what it is. I think pride probably plays a pretty big part. I don't believe in anything that I can't understand. I don't believe in anything that's a mystery. I don't believe in mysteries. I don't believe that, you know, there's more to this than you know, how could God take on the flesh of a man? How could God become man and dwell among us? It doesn't even make sense. No, it really doesn't. It doesn't make sense that Jesus was born in a stable. You know, there's a lot of things about the incarnation that don't make sense to us. The virgin birth makes absolutely no sense to the human mind. It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now, as we go on into chapter 4 tonight, we see that Paul continues in this letter to Timothy, gives him these instructions. But I want to point out that Paul, although he is writing down the things that the Holy Spirit is inspiring, we know that the Scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit. But listen to what he says in chapter 4 and verse 1. He says that the Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Now, there are some that say that that can't happen. You can't fall away. A believer can't fall away. But the Holy Spirit says you can. And not only does he say you can, he says specifically, he says clearly. Richard, you have a King James, right? Would you read verse 1 in the King James?
Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils.
So there's a couple things. The Holy Spirit expressly states that in the latter times or in the last days, some will fall away. There will be an apostasy. There will be an abandoning of the faith. Now, the faith that Paul is talking about is faith in Jesus Christ. Remember how he and Barnabas, and how he and Silas would go into the synagogues every time they pulled into a city that had a synagogue. They would go into the synagogues and reason with them out of the Scriptures, out of the Old Testament law and prophets. They would reason with them that Jesus is the Christ. So the faith, some are going to fall away and abandon the faith, and they're going to follow, the King James Version says, seducing spirits. Seductive spirits. Now, there's a lot of things that are seductive in the world today, but in terms of spiritually seductive, things that appeal to the senses. And that's the picture here, that these spirits and these deceiving spirits or seductive spirits will lure away believers by their senses. They'll be seduced. And things taught by demons. So these are, again, as we got into Paul's letter to Timothy, initially we saw all the importance placed on sound doctrine, sound teaching. And now he's saying, listen, there are doctrines of devils that are going to come about, very seductive doctrines. But listen to what he says about them. He's writing very plain English about these doctrines. They'll abandon the faith, follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. The conscience plays a very important role in the life of a Christian. And the Lord can make us more and more sensitive. I find that the more time I spend in the Word, the more time I spend in prayer, the more time I spend in fellowship, I become more sensitive to the things of God and also to the feelings of others. You just become more sensitive. Now, the lying part, we know where that comes from. Somebody tell me, who's the father of lies?
Satan.
Exactly. And they're talking about deceiving spirits here, seductive spirits and doctrines taught by devils, or things taught by devils, demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars. So Paul is talking now about men who are being inspired by demonic forces or by demons to teach false doctrines. And he's already addressed this several times in this short part of the letter that we've studied. But listen to what happens. He says, their consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry, and they order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. If you see the emphasis being put on a set of rules or regulations or laws, whether they're dietary or whether they're controlling, you know, of lifestyles or whatever, whenever the emphasis is put on works and taken off of the person of Jesus Christ, it should be a major red flag. A major red flag. In particular, when it comes to salvation doctrines. You know, when you're talking about how do I enter into the kingdom of God? You know, it's one of the discussions I had with this girl today. She said, well, the gospel is the kingdom of God. I said, well, yeah, but how do I enter the kingdom of God? If not by the price that Jesus Christ paid on Calvary, how do I enter the kingdom of God? By going door to door selling magazines? Wait a minute. There's all kinds of rules and regulations when it comes to, especially the people Paul was up against. Remember, he's up against Judaizers. Those that said, you know, you have to keep these dietary laws and you have to, you know, maintain this, all these laws and rules and regulations. But he goes on to say, these foods, these certain foods or these dietary laws, he says, God created these things to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God in prayer. Now let me say this. You've heard me say over and over, be careful about taking a scripture out of its context and using it to proof text or to say what you want to say or whatever. Because, you know, I had some of my old heathen buddies in my what I call my BC days before I met Christ. You know, some of those guys would use this verse of scripture to say that it's all right to sit down and smoke a bowl of dope. You know, it's all right to snort some cocaine. You know, because all these things are natural, and God created them, and if He created them, they're good. And if they're good, then we, as long as we're thankful for them, we can partake. See,
while you're at it, have some poison ivy.
That's right. That's exactly right. That's exactly my point. You know, there are those that are calling anything that's natural has to be good for me. It's natural. And I'm thinking, well, so is lightning. You know, and so is... Sure. So is snake venom. It's very natural. but you don't want to inject it. Again, the Bible speaks here about it being consecrated by the Word of God in prayer. God's Word and prayer have some very cleansing properties. And there's something that you will find, in particular when you find teachings, he's talking about teachings here and doctrines that are out of bounds, out of the parameters of God's Word. They're no longer consecrated by God's Word. But when your conscience has been seared as with a hot iron, God's Word means absolutely nothing to you. I've heard people, we just talked about this Sunday morning when we got into some of the prophecies of Jeremiah in our study Sunday morning. If you notice, any of the prophets in the scriptures, each and every one of them, without exception, had one main concern. And that was what the Lord said, His word. That was the prophet's main concern. Thus saith the Lord. And that's what they proclaimed. And they never proclaimed something that He didn't say. Well, today, and Jesus warned us, and Paul warned us, that there would be false prophets and false teachers. He's warning Timothy again. That there will be those who are hypocritical liars. Hypocritical, if you can picture, two-faced, insincere liars, you know what that means. They've strayed from the truth. So, again, the importance of emphasis on God's Word. What's He saying, John?
So, that ties in with why it was so important that deacons be not double-tongued or two-faced or whatever you want to call that.
Sure.
Because they're in leadership and they have the example for others to follow.
That's right. To both the world and the church. There to be a good report. That's exactly right. Now as he goes on with his instructions, he says, if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. You see the emphasis that Paul puts on sound doctrine and good teaching? I sometimes take a kind of a bashing for the emphasis that I put on God's Word and the importance of being in the Word and being, and I've had people even use scriptures, saying that, that all I'm interested in is the law, the law, the law. Jesus, if I could just remind myself and all of us, Jesus is the very Word of God. He didn't come to do away with it. He came to fulfill it. And so when we're in the Scriptures, I tell you, every page that we look at of Scripture, we need to be looking for Christ. And if you just look for a minute at that handout, there we go. There's another one. On the top of the page, it says, Recognizing Satan's Strategy. It talks about reading those first couple of verses of 1 Timothy 4. And the commentary says this. It says, we must be on our guard against Satan's clever counterfeits. Because as this passage tells us, he will be at work in the last days, which we are in. In fact, we are warned that some in the church will fall prey to these aberrant ideas and teachings. Therefore, as you listen to various teachers and pastors today, and I include, and especially myself, I usually challenge people when I'm teaching, don't believe what I'm telling you. You get into the Scriptures and look and study and pray and seek the Lord and ask for His Spirit to lead and guide you into all truth. So as you listen to various teachers and pastors today, remember this. Remember these things. Any so-called gospel that distorts the message of Jesus as found in the Bible by adding to it or taking away from it. Any so-called gospel that offers Christianity without Christ or the cross. You need to be aware of these things. Any so-called gospel that promises forgiveness without repentance. You know, that easism, that cheap grace, as was coined by, I believe it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Any so-called gospel that presents the hope of heaven without the reality of hell. You know, I tried so desperately to speak to that girl today, and she said, I better leave. You're getting all excited. And I said, listen, I just my concern for you is so deep because it's a matter of life and death, and it goes beyond that. It's a matter of eternal life or eternal death. What, I'm supposed to say that without emotion? You know, I'm supposed to get in this conversation without any emotion? And I asked her to consider this. If I'm wrong, in what I believe. And I'm simply annihilated at the end of all this. Then I can feel pretty good about that. Because, hey, I've lived my life. I've actually lived a better life than I would have if I wasn't a Christian. I'm not out anything. You know. However, if I'm right and you're wrong, and you step into eternity without the Savior, without Jesus Christ, you are in serious trouble. Well, she said, well, I'm glad that you believe what you believe, and I believe what I believe, and I'll see you again. So I said, well, I'll just continue to pray for her, and I do. And I ask that you would also, and for all those. But listen, in speaking of Satan's strategies, you can see where in the last days some will abandon the faith. They've departed the faith. It's no longer faith in Christ, it's faith in some kingdom. You know. It's faith in, if I do enough of these works, I can meet Jehovah face to face, and I can, you know, I'll just be part of his kingdom. Won't that be nice? Well, it continues and says, is not the gospel, all these things mentioned above, a gospel that distorts the message of Jesus, a gospel that offers Christianity without Christ, a gospel that promises forgiveness without repentance, and any so-called gospel that presents the hope of heaven without the reality of hell, is not the gospel. It's not what the apostles taught. And by the way, Paul warned in Galatians 1, verse 8 and 9, that though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, so-called gospel, later on he said it was no gospel at all, but they'd be accursed, eternally condemned. So it says here that this is a watered-down version that will give you a false assurance. Such teachings are extremely hazardous to your spiritual health. Stay away from them at all costs. Paul is warning Timothy here and saying, look, you know, warn the brothers and you'll be, you know, point these things out to the brothers and you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and the good teaching that you've found. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Now, if you remember, Timothy's in Ephesus. Ephesus was the epicenter of mythology, Greek mythology. So there were a lot of godless myths and wives' tales that were floating around. He says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Train yourself to be godly. Now, we just talked about godliness in the last chapter. In our last study, we talked about godliness and what a mystery it is. We need to understand that our godliness is Christ Jesus. Just describe what the mystery of godliness is. We need to depend more and more on the Savior every day. Paul is not instructing us to depend on our works or to depend on our good deeds. Listen to what he says here. Listen carefully. For physical training is of some value. Have you noticed the craze, the physical training craze that we're in? I mean, I just, you know, I can't even enjoy a football game anymore without seeing some exercise machine or some, you know, somebody. You can't pick up a magazine or a newspaper without seeing some weight training offered or vitamins or, you know, health and fitness, this and that and this and that. And Paul's not opposing that. He's not saying, you know, get rid of that or get that out of your mind. He says physical training is of some value. He admits that. He says that to Timothy. But godliness has value for all things. You want to understand that anything that we do, and don't get me wrong, I'm not saying don't take care of yourself. I believe that we really should take care of ourselves. I believe that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit and we should take care of them. And so I'm not saying that that's not important, but when physical fitness and your physical health become your all in all, you're in trouble. Because no matter how long you live, I want you to understand that your life and my life is but a vapor. And even if you live 100 years and you die healthy, you still die. And so you have to understand that anything that we do in this flesh is temporary. So Paul is saying physical training, yeah, that's good. That's good. But it's temporary. But godliness, you know, what you do for your spiritual health is eternal. And so we need to always be able to compare that. I say, you know, how many of us, and this is kind of speaking of looking in a mirror tonight, how many of us spend as much time in prayer and in the Word as we do in front of the mirror, getting ready for whatever, or taking care of our bodies, feeding and clothing, you know, just the time we spend eating and grooming and working out. And, you know, I got a letter from some friends of mine who we used to fellowship years ago. And it was a Christmas letter, and it really broke my heart because the whole letter was about all the physical things that they're doing in their life, and there was nothing in it at all about their spiritual health or their spiritual fitness or Jesus or it kind of broke my heart because I know they love the Lord, but it was like, you know, I read this to Timothy. Paul's writing to Timothy and says, sure, physical training is of some value. It is. But godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and the life to come. See, all the time that we spend in physical fitness and training and health and wealth and prosperity and all the things that we do for our flesh, there's going to come an end to that. But everything that we do for our spiritual health is going to not end here. It's going to go on into the life to come. Then he says in verse 9, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. So that's always time to put your antenna up. What's he going to say here? And for this we labor and strive. He even puts an extra exclamation point on it here. That we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially those who believe. Now that raises a lot of questions for a lot of people. Somebody got another translation of that. That was the NIV. Verse 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. Okay, go ahead.
This is true, and everyone should accept it. We work hard and suffer much in order that people will believe the truth, for our hope is in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and particularly those who believe.
And particularly those who believe. Salvation is for all people, and particularly those who believe. How about the KJV?
This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe.
You know, I was reminded of John the Baptist when he saw Jesus in the back of the crowd, and he pointed him out to those that were in the crowd and those that were standing by, and he said, behold the Lamb of God, behold him who takes away the sin of the world. You know, we need to understand that Jesus, when he laid his life down on Calvary, died for every single person. But the only ones that are going to reap the benefit of that saving grace are those that put their faith in him, those that believe. And Paul is telling Timothy here that the Savior is the Savior of all men. He's of all men. It's God's will that all come to the knowledge of the truth, that none are lost. And yet man in his rebelliousness, man in his stubbornness, man in his pride, you know, just says, I don't need a Savior. And that is the one unpardonable sin, that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that I'm my own God. Blasphemy is putting yourself on the level with God, saying, I don't need to be born again. I don't need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I don't need God in my life. That is the unpardonable sin. And it'll be judged when our lives are over. So, you know, many times that comes up in studies with young believers as well. where they come across, Jesus talking about the unpardonable sin, or Paul writing about a sin that is a sin unto death, eternally. And Paul points out to Timothy here that the Savior died for everyone. Everyone. And so there isn't. In fact, he called himself the chief of the sinners. I'm the chief of the sinners. And he forgave me. And so he points out that who is the Savior of all men, and especially those that believe, or particularly those that believe. Now command and teach these things, he says. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers. Now, some would look at Timothy and say, well, he must have been in his teens or something because he's calling him, he's so young. Well, he's already been traveling with Paul at this point for about 15 years or so. So even if he was a teenager when he first started traveling with Paul, he's pushing 30, now. But 30, you have to understand, 30 in terms of elders, which is what he was just talking about, 30 is just a pup. Yeah, that's when Jesus' public ministry started. But in many cases, the elders were 50, 60, 70,
In fact, they looked down on Jesus.
Right, right.
You're not even 50 years old.
Right, right. Now think about that. In those terms, it's very hard, even in our society, it's very hard for an older person to accept instruction from a younger person. You try, for example, to share the gospel or witness to someone who doesn't have a personal relationship with the Lord, who's elderly, and they'll tell you right out, look, you're still wet behind the ears. What are you telling me? I don't have to listen to this. I knew the Lord before you were born. So Paul gets into that a little bit as we get into chapter 5. But listen to these instructions. Paul asks Timothy here to set an example for the believers in all these different areas. In speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Now, Paul knows that Jesus taught by example. He never asked somebody to do something that he didn't do himself. And Paul, same way. Paul is passing on the torch now to Timothy, who he's speaking here about truth versus lies, and how about being an example. Let your life be an example, your speech, your love, your faith, your purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. I think that's really important. We had a verse, in fact, it's still up here on the board, from Nehemiah 8:8, and it says, they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. It's from Nehemiah 8:8. That's what we do on Sunday mornings. That's what we do on Tuesday evenings. We get together, we read the Scriptures together, we talk about them and comment on them. He says the public reading of Scripture is very important. But then he says, also, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, but also to preaching and to teaching. Now, those are two different things, preaching and teaching, two different things. One is an exhortation, a preaching, an exhortation. The other one, teaching, is doctrine. And I believe that there's even a more of a division that takes place there. I would say, just in simple terms, preaching is for the unbelievers. Teaching is for the believers. Preaching is for those that have never heard the gospel. Teaching is for discipleship and training. And too often, our churches are filled with preaching. And over and over and over, there's these evangelistic messages being taught from pulpits all over the world. And it's preaching, 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 preaching. Well, people have already given their life to Christ. Now they need to be taught. They need to be given the food, the meat, the sound doctrine, so that they can be rooted and grounded in God's Word. And they can be established. And we saw when we were in Ephesians, you know, the pastors and the apostles and evangelists and prophets and pastors and teachers were given as gifts by the Lord. They were given to strengthen the body of Christ, to edify them, but to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And you see, if the saints, if the believers aren't being equipped, if all they're getting is preaching and they're never getting any teaching, they'll never grow up. And that's why, you know, people can sit in church or they can attend church and they can never be taught, but they can just be preached at and preached at and preached at, and they hear this good preaching all the time, but they're never taught and they never grow up. They never mature. So Paul says, I want you to devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. I think that is so important. And then he says, do not neglect your gift. Your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Sometimes during prayer, you remember in James' epistle, James talks about, in fact, we read this Sunday afternoon when we were over at Eric's house praying for Eric. And the scriptures say that, you know, James said in his epistle that if there's anyone among you who is sick, he should call for the elders of the church and they would pray for him and they would anoint him with oil. And as we read those prayers, and you know, we talked a little bit about the laying on of hands. We laid hands on Eric. We prayed for Eric. We anointed him with oil in obedience to God's word and to the scriptures. And we trust the Lord with Eric's recovery. But here, it speaks of a prophetic message that was given to Timothy when the elders prayed for him. Somebody had prophesied over him. And this gift that he spoke of, Paul says, don't neglect that. Don't neglect that gift. He goes on to say, be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. I think that is so important. So often, I'll listen to the tapes from Sunday morning or from the Bible studies here, and I learn from what the Lord has spoken through His Word. Even though I'm the one that's doing the study and the preparation and the teaching, there are things that I don't get until I hear it. You know, and I go, wow. And so many times the Lord has taught me as I was teaching. Sometimes it's things that I haven't even studied, you know. But my memory will be jogged, or the Holy Spirit will just nudge me into a certain direction. Oh, turn to such and such a chapter of such and such book. And the Lord just begins to lead and guide. So it's not only your hearers. It's yourself. You also grow. And I tell people, you want to grow. You really want to grow in the Lord. Teach a Bible study. Teach a Bible study, because when you do, you have to dig. You have to know. You have to search, and you have to pray, and you have to, you know, bow before the Lord. You have to humble yourself. You have to, and all of a sudden you begin to grow. You begin to learn. You know, it's interesting, because the hardest thing, I just mentioned this to somebody this week, the hardest thing about teaching a study on Sunday morning or Tuesday nights is condensing all the hours of study into a half hour or 45 minutes of teaching. You know, because there's so much, and I don't know what portions of it I'm going to share, you know, but the Lord knows. You're just diligent to pray and to study and say, Lord, you lead them. You teach us, you know. And Paul's talking to Timothy here and says, listen, you persevere. And he says, I love this in verse 16 where he says, watch your life and your doctrine closely. The teacher has to watch his life and his doctrine very closely, we know that the teachers are going to be held accountable for what they teach. You know. And I guess that's one of the reasons why I want to stick so close to the Word of God. That, you know, I mean, there are portions of Scripture, and you hear me come to portions of Scripture where I read something and go, well, don't ask me what that means, but, you know, here it is. We'll cross-reference it. We'll look and we'll try to dig and find out what, boy, some of the questions that the students in India fired up at me. And I was kind of on the spot, because when I was teaching, we'd spend the last half hour of each day in question and answers, but here's how they would do it. They would write the questions out in their own language, and it was generally Punjabi. Some of them were writing in Hindi, but there's like 13 different dialects across the country. They would give it to the translator, and the translator would read it to the class in their own language. So they would know what the question is. Then he would turn to me and ask the question in English. So, you know, I mean, there were times when I just had to say, I don't know. But I'll do some homework and get back to you. You know, I'll pray and I'll seek the Lord with you. I'll dig, you know, we'll see what we can find. But I really don't know. And we all need to be able to say that when we don't know. Rather than... Yeah. Watch your doctrine. Well, but I'll tell you what, there are a lot of teachers out there who are making it up as they go along. I mean, I'm hearing things on the airwaves many times that... I have no idea where they're getting these doctrines from. No idea. No clue.
Back to verse 1.
Yes, it does. Absolutely. And watch how this ties in. He's talking about the salvation for both yourself and your hearers. But listen to this. He says, do not rebuke an older man harshly. And this comes back to, use a little tact, Timothy. You know, these older men are not going to receive you if you come, you know, guns blazing. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. You know, there are ways to correct people, Paul is saying. There are ways to approach somebody. And I find it doesn't matter if they're elderly or if they're teenagers. I worked in a nursing home, and I'm amazed at all of the similarities between elderly, and I worked in a group home for troubled teenage boys for almost 10 years, and I'm amazed at the similarities between the elderly and the teenagers. There's no difference. You have to respect, and I, if I was going to train someone up to work in either of those positions, either a nursing home or a group home for teenage kids, I would say this. It's 99% how you approach them. You know, and that's what Paul is saying here. Don't rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat a younger man as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. What great sound advice! I believe this is much deeper than the educated Paul saying these things. These are right from the Holy Spirit. This is something that we could really use in training any elders or deacons or people working in, you know, human services or whatever. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family. And so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. You understand if your parent or your grandparent, and I think we're seeing some of the first generations that just write the elderly off. It's only going to get worse as the love of man waxes cold, like Jesus was talking about. In fact, this has already been probably 10, 12 years ago. We were talking to one of the senators that came to Hancock, and we were expressing our concern about the abortion issue, and he says, let me tell you where the abortion issue is going. This was almost 15 years ago now, I'm thinking. Let me tell you where the abortion issue is going. He says, there's going to come a time when there's not enough people in the workforce to support the baby boom generation who is coming into the elderly generation. And when the baby boomers get into the situation where they're no longer productive members of society, this country won't have any recourse but to institute euthanasia, and they'll have to begin euthanizing these elderly because they won't be able to support them. There won't be enough people in the workforce to support the elderly, and so they'll just give them a lethal injection when they're no longer productive members of society. And he said, by the way, they're already doing it in Mexico. And if they could do it here, if they could get away with it, they'd be doing it here. He says he had just come from Mexico, and he said if someone is no longer a productive member of society, if they're terminally ill or if they're in a nursing home and they're just lying there, he says they make a call to the physician, and then they hang up the phone and they call a mortician. And the physician injects this person with a lethal injection, they call a mortician and they pick him up. And but we're just entering into these generations that don't. I mean, think about it. When I was a child, my grandparents lived with us. It was like the Waltons, you know. Hey, Jim Bob. Hey, John Boy. My grandpa. You know, I mean, it's just you did that. You took care of each other. Paul felt the need to instruct Timothy to practice caring for your own family. It seems kind of, you know, why would you have to... But listen, he's writing to... It's going to get bad. He's talking about the last days. These are instructions, not just to Timothy, not just to young Timothy, but to you and I. He talks about repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. Now, the instruction continues for the widows. Listen, the widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. I think you can say that for more than just the widow who lives for pleasure. You know, I mean, any of us that live for pleasure. But listen, Paul is giving instruction here specifically to the care of the widows and the church's position on this. Listen, give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Think about that. Think about that, you know, in terms of somebody who will not care for their immediate family, the Bible says is worse than an infidel. Worse than an infidel? How can he be worse than an unbeliever? I mean, an unbeliever seems like, he says, worse. He's denied the faith. Verse 9. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. Wow, that's some kind of criteria. You think about that. This list that they're talking about, by the way, I think you can get probably a pretty good picture of the caring for the widows if you look into Acts chapter 6, because there was a debate going on there where the Grecian widows were coming and saying they weren't being treated as equals with the widows, the Hebrew widows. And so there had to be appointed, you know, deacons to look over this... the church meeting the needs both financially and materially for the widow. So Paul is laying down some guidelines here. Look, just because somebody comes with a handout doesn't mean... No, there's a criteria, and he lays it out. And then he says, as for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows, and this is Paul's counsel now to these younger widows. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. You see, Paul several times in these two chapters has been talking about believers who had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and then for whatever reason fell away. Some fell away because of seducing spirits and doctrines taught by devils. Some fell away because of the pleasures of this world, the cares of this world, all the things that Jesus talked about too would choke out his word. But he goes on to say in verse 16, if any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. That's one of the hardest things as a pastor. It's one of the hardest things as deacons and elders in a fellowship to recognize what needs are really needs and what needs are just, you know, somebody being lazy or not wanting to work or not being, you know. And he says, first of all, it comes back to the family. And after that, you know, you have to really determine. I mean, there's a lot of prayer that goes into that. And a lot of, you know, just seeking the Lord and seeing, you know, sure we want to help. Sure we want to help. But there's always those that are there with a handout that don't really need the help, but are just kind of sponging off of others. We saw that as Paul was writing to several of the churches. You know, whenever there's a group of Christians, there's a group of people who are being generous. Whenever there's a group of people being generous, there are always those that are going, hey, free handouts, you know. So Paul says, be careful, because you can put so much burden on the church that the church can't be of help to anybody. Then he says, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. And believe me, anyone who is in any position of authority, we talked about this a little last week, whether it's in the church or whether it's in government or wherever it is, going to be under accusations. But Paul lays down some guidelines here. He talks about respecting and honoring those whose work is teaching and preaching and giving them their wages. He says, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. In particular, when there is an elder or a deacon or a pastor or a teacher or someone who is in authority who sins, there needs to be discipline. You know, if there is no discipline, and Paul on several occasions had to write to churches and tell them how to discipline, you know, because you can't just let it slide. You know, there has to be an accountability. We've seen ministries, even in our own day. I mean, just recently we've seen ministries crumble because of a lack of accountability. Somebody on the top answered to no one, you know, and it's deadly. Yep. And it's important, you know, pulpit ministries especially, but also music ministries or any ministry, any position where you're in authority over other people, there needs to be accountability. Of course, we're accountable to the Lord, but we need to be accountable to one another as well. And so Paul, as he teaches here, as he's writing to Timothy, he says, those who are in sin be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. Now, we know, well, we talked about that a little bit tonight, about rebuking someone publicly. That is not the first step. You understand? That is not the first step. And the scriptures are clear. Matthew 18 is a real good example of the order of discipline. The first thing that, first of all, Paul says here there needs to be two or three witnesses, but you go to that person, you know, if there's an offense. And if they don't respond to that, then, I mean, it may come down to even excommunicating them or whatever. But he says, I charge you, listen carefully, verse 21, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and do nothing out of favoritism. James covers that in his epistle too in chapter 1. You might want to go there. But listen, we have a tendency as human beings, sad to say, as Christians, we have a tendency of putting favoritism or partiality on people. I see it here at his Oasis. Whenever somebody comes out here that has a big name, you know, not so much here as other places, but I see it here as well, where all of a sudden they're given, hey, the best seat, the best, you know, be careful.
More spiritual.
Be very careful, you see? You know, hey, this guy's well, you know, he's well known. Or maybe it's the doctor in town, or maybe it's the politician, whatever it is, you know, without partiality, without favoritism, these rules have to be kept. Without partiality and without favoritism, particularly when you're talking about the, in some of these cases, he was talking about the material support, the financial support, the giving, the taking care of the widows, and listen, do it without partiality and no favoritism. Now, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. That doesn't mean don't grab somebody quickly. Now he's going to begin to give some instructions on ordination. On setting someone up in a position of teaching or preaching or in positions of authority. Do not be hasty in the laying out of hands and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Sometimes people are set up in positions of, whether they're ordained as elders or deacons or pastors or teachers or whatever, they're thrust into these positions because they just have a free hand. You know, so it's a volunteer. We'll volunteer. Oh, there's someone. We'll lay hands on them and just don't do it hastily, he says. And I'll tell you this, it's a whole lot easier to get somebody out than it is to put them in. You know, and then here's a couple other of instructions as we end chapter 5 here. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Couple of things that this says to me. One, when I look at this from a cultural standpoint, I know factually that in the culture they drank mixtures of water and wine simply because a lot of the water wasn't fit to drink for starters. And they would drink like two parts wine to one part water, and medicinally, exactly, for the purpose of you know what it's like. When I went over to India, probably the most deadly thing I could have done was to drink the water. Even in the hotels where they had purifiers and stuff, they said, don't even brush your teeth with that water. You get bottled water and you squirt it on your toothbrush and you brush your teeth with, don't drink the water. Go to Mexico, don't drink the water. Now, the same thing goes when they come here. I mean, we don't have the purest water in the world either, and they can get really sick from drinking our water. They can drink their water and they're used to it. I mean, their systems have adjusted to it. Isn't that neat how God can do that? But medicinally, this says one other thing to me. All the time that Paul and Timothy spent together, do you suppose that Paul prayed for Timothy's health? Mm-hmm. I bet he did. Do you suppose that Paul might have, in this case, been writing to Timothy and said, listen, take some wine for medicinal purposes? That raises a couple of questions for me. In light of some of the doctrines and some of the false teachings that are going around today, well, if you have an illness, apparently you have some unconfessed sin in your life, or you have, you know, this going on, or because, you know, I mean, listen, Paul writes to Timothy and says, it's okay to drink some wine for medicinal purposes. Your stomach is, I mean, I don't want you to be trying to live with this gut rot, you know, drink some wine for your stomach's sake, he says. And I'm asking myself, wait a minute, this is the same guy
who people would step into his shadow and be healed, or they would touch a handkerchief that he had personally and they'd be healed. I'm thinking, why didn't Paul just cut up a handkerchief and send it to Timothy with the letter? Say, here, sleep on this. You ever think about that? And some of the things that are going on in terms of the marketing of Christians today with, you know, sure, send in your donation and I'll send you this prayer cloth, or I'll send you these beads or this prayer mat, or, you know, you do this. Why didn't Paul do that?
Well, some use this verse as the spirit of the gifts were done away with. That's what this verse, they actually use this as the spiritual gifts were gone by this time.
Well, if that were the case, then he wouldn't have told him just a couple of verses earlier to stir up the gift that was given him when the hands were laid on him. And, you know, so that's right, I understand. I understand, but...
What do you make of this footnote here? It's somebody's idea. It says, Paul's reference to purity in the previous verse may have led him to insert a personal note to Timothy to the effect that denial of the medicinal use of wine for a stomach disorder had nothing to do with purity. He was to guard against a false asceticism.
Well, and that fits, because he was talking about that false asceticism earlier in chapter 4 when he said, you know, some say you can't marry, some say abstain from these foods, some say this or that, you know, you're not going to be pure if you eat this or that, and the Lord was clear to point that out to Peter in his vision with the sheet coming down from the four corners with the animals and so on. I agree, but I guess the question that I thought of here when he's talking about medicines, Paul obviously was used of the Lord on many occasions to heal people, but not all occasions. And that's my point.
Well,
you know,
he prayed to the Lord to remove the thorn in the flesh,
exactly.
And it did not.
Exactly.
Heal yourself.
Exactly. So there is. And so, you know, the fact that Paul would say, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, says to me that God is sovereign. God will heal who he will heal. But this whole idea that, you know, well, if I pray for you and you're not healed, it's... because, you know, you're not being up front here. I mean, there's some unconfessed sin. There's something going on here. And clearly Jesus taught that also in John chapter 9 when the apostles gathered around him and said, here's this man who was born blind. Who sinned? Well, did he sin? Or did his parents sin that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither. He was born blind so that today you could see the hand of God move in his life. So clearly, Paul writes to Timothy and says it's okay. Medicines are okay. There are things that can help our physical health. Again, but that's not the focus of the letter. When Paul writes and says physical training, physical things are of some value, but godliness has value of all things. And that's what the focus of this letter is, obviously. Now, the sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. Now, I read that, and in that phraseology, it sounds a little confusing, but to state this just very, very simply, it's not always what it looks like. I mean, I would like for people, when they think of me or they hear my name or they think, I would like them to have, you know, good thoughts and intentions toward me and about me. But that doesn't mean that I'm not a sinner. Saved by grace, you know, and there are many times when people, in particular people who haven't seen me in 25 years, you know, and in particular when they hear that, oh, he's a pastor, no, it must be a different guy, you know, it's generally it must be somebody else. My brother Jim is another, and I'm sure he wouldn't mind me sharing this with you. You know, people hear that he's a preacher, you know, and they'll go, nah, it's a pretty common name, it must be somebody else, you know. It's interesting to see, though, that that Paul, writing to Timothy here, no matter what, he says it's the same. Whether you're speaking of sin or whether you're speaking of good deeds, it is all in the light in God's eyes. It's all in the light. There's no darkness to him. Psalm 139 just really spells it out, you know. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me. The psalmist says, even darkness is as light unto you. He's talking about, where can I go to flee your spirit, Lord? Where can I go? So these instructions that we've received tonight from 1 Timothy chapters 4 and 5 are instructions, not just an academic study of the instructions that Paul gave to young Timothy, but they're good for our lives, our spirits, our hearts, our purity, this fellowship, the fellowships that you're all from, the body of Christ. These are instructions from the Holy Spirit to those that want to serve the Lord. And I'm just so thankful that God preserves these things for us and allows them to see them, not only in the light of when Paul wrote these things, but in the light of the last days. I think it's incredible. So let's close with a prayer tonight. Just thank the Lord. Father, you are so good to us to, first of all, preserve your word for us, but then to reveal yourself to us each time we open your word and each time we pray, each time we come into your presence, each time we worship. And Father, we just want to say thank you tonight for the things that you're tugging on our hearts about. And we ask, Lord, that you would feel free to change the things that we misunderstand, or the things that we just maybe even openly and pridefully walk away from. God, we pray that your word would be instruction to us, lessons in righteousness, but that you'd also correct us in areas where we need correction and rebuke us in areas where we need rebuke. And just keep us on your path, Lord, and in your will. We give you our lives tonight and ask that you'd use your word now just to cleanse, to purify, to consecrate us, Lord, to your service. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.